Here in the first hour of the program, Jonah. Why? Because the church remembers Jonah on this day, this Old Testament saint. We're going to be looking at Jonah as a person, but also the book of Jonah. First question we've got to answer is this history or is this just a myth that's useful for people to read in the Old Testament? Jonah is the subject here in the first half hour of Issues Etc. today. Welcome, I am Todd Wilkin. In the second half hour, we'll be talking with Pastor David Fleming about the invocation of the saints. It is undeniably true that a majority, at least according to official teaching, a majority of Christendom prays to, through, for, whatever have you, saints. If you include Roman Catholicism, which accounts for a full half of all Christendom, about 1 billion of them all said, and Eastern Orthodoxy, you've got people who are praying to, through, and for saints. We'll be talking about the invocation of the saints with Pastor David Fleming coming up in about 25 minutes here, what it's all about and whether or not Christians should be doing it. Pastor Tony Sikora will be our guest to talk about faith and works in the second hour of Issues, etc. And then we're going to start a sermon review. Dr. Carl Fikencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, a regular guest here on the program, preaching a sermon from the book of 1 Corinthians, talking about, he's talking about sweat. It's from 1 Corinthians 7, 20 through 24, so have your Bibles open. There, beginning at 4:30 until 5:30, we'll review his sermon using our regular sermon review diagnostic. In the last half hour of the program, Art Vanek joins us. You know, he has put forth, along with his co-author in our Issues, Etc. book of the month for September, who really wrote the Book of Mormon, something called the Spalding Theory as to the origin of the Book of Mormon. There, of course, have been answers to this theory and objections to this theory. We'll have him answer those objections in the last half hour of Issues, Etc. Dr. Reed Lessing is our guest here in the first half hour. He joins us to talk about Jonah. He's Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis and author of a book titled Jonah. Dr. Lessing, welcome back.
Good to be here, Todd.
A book titled Jonah, but not the book of the Bible titled Jonah, obviously. A commentary on Jonah.
That's right.
Yeah. All right. Is it true? Is it a true story? Or is it, as I think has been proposed, at least in the last 100 years or so, merely a legend that is useful, teaches some good lessons? Which is it?
Certainly we'd end up on the fact rather than fiction side when we look at the book of Jonah. And there's a couple reasons for that. First of all, the only other time in the Old Testament where this biblical prophet is mentioned is in 2 Kings 14:25. Where Jonah, son of Amittai, is connected with Jeroboam II, or Jeroboam, son of Joash, who's a northern Israelite king at the beginning of the 8th century B.C. So we have this historical anchor in 2 Kings 14:25, which tells us this is a real person who had a real ministry with Jeroboam II. The second way of getting at this answer would be to turn to a section either in Luke or Matthew. In this case, we can simply reference Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus compares his own death and resurrection with the so-called, quote-unquote, death of Jonah. He really doesn't die, and he really doesn't rise, but there is certainly that movement within chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Jonah. That is to say, Jesus compares his greatest miracle and the greatest feat of his whole ministry with Jonah. And the connection then would be that Jesus is anchoring his death and resurrection in something that is real. And that is to say, Jonah therefore is real. There's another connection in Matthew chapter 12 where Jesus says, "The men of Nineveh will arise and condemn this present, current, wicked and perverse generation." Well, if the men of Nineveh are going to arise on the last day, they must be real people who repented in Jonah 3 verse 5 at the prophet's preaching.
So what is it? I mean, the church remembers him this day, and there's really no sense in remembering a person who never existed, as some would contend. Why would some contend that Jonah is a character of fiction rather than a fact?
I would say that based upon the miraculous nature of the book, that is to say, he's swallowed by a great big fish. He is jettisoned from that fish 3 days later. He lives through all of that. These people in Nineveh believe, along with all their animals. This certainly seems as though it normally doesn't happen that a pagan city of over 350,000 will convert instantaneously based upon a five-word sermon. And then in chapter 4, the miraculous ivy gourd plant that grows overnight and then dies the next night. So there's any number of miraculous events in the book of Jonah that can easily call the book into question if you believe in a closed universe in which there's no infinite personal God who enters this real time and space history of humanity. If there's no God like that, then all of these appear to be made up fables and myths and stories.
Well, the book of Jonah is certainly, it's not entirely unique, but it certainly does stand out because it is a story, it is a book about one man, in essence. It is one incident in his life. It contains just kind of short chapters of what Jonah himself had to say as a prophet, and is mostly a story about Jonah, whereas the other prophets are mostly what they had to say or what they preached or what they wrote.
Oh, especially in the book of the 12 or the 12 minor prophets, Jonah really stands out here. You've got snippets of prophetic encounters, say in Amos 7, Amos and Amaziah. There's some narrative or history of the prophet's ministry. But by and large, in the book of the 12, it's just kind of straight oracular preaching. Now, in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, we have a little bit more of what happened in their life and times. But this is completely a narrative. Mm-hmm. You only really have several places where Jonah is actually preaching. So it does stand out. And the question that has perplexed people for millennia is, why is Jonah placed in the prophetic corpus of the Old Testament? See, why not put him more like with Ruth or Esther or something?
These little novelettes that are found throughout the Old
Sure,
Testament.
Which sure. Are, at least in the Hebrew Bible, in the third section called the Writings.
Well, can you answer that question real briefly? Why does he belong there among the preachers as opposed to in kind of the story section?
And this is just a hypothesis,
sure.
Since we can't go back and interview the people who formed the canon. Jonah is a tremendous prophetic critique against all who are so enclosed upon themselves, see, that they don't see God's mission to the world. So it is a prophetic message which is very critical of the people of Jonah's day. So in that sense, it's prophetic.
Now, we were talking with Dr. Robbie, I believe, sometime back about the book of Amos. And he said, if you take this passage that appears in the New Testament from the book of Amos, that is quoted by one of the apostles in the book of Acts, it is about the Gentiles coming into the family of God via the good news of Christ. And he said, this is really a largely misunderstood or neglected part of Old Testament prophecy. Sounds like there's a great example here in Jonah, because we've got these Ninevites who have no geographical, ethnic or religious connection whatsoever to God's people in the Old Testament. They're about as far away from the Old Testament people as you can get, aren't they?
That's right. No doubt about that.
All right. Then let's talk about the message. If you could summarize it in a sentence, what is the message of the book of Jonah? Since Jonah's message is real simple, repent.
Sure, sure. Perhaps the message is best encapsulated by Paul in Romans 3:28, where he asks this question that demands an affirmative answer. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? And the way Paul constructs the Greek there, he assumes that the answer is yes. So we could say, of course, God is the God of Jew and Gentile. God so loved the cosmos, the world, John 3:16. That's the message of Jonah. And this is not a uniquely New Testament teaching. Already in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God promises Abraham that all the families of the earth will be blessed in Abraham's seed. So Jonah is simply indicating red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. Even the dastardly, despicable Ninevites.
When and where does Jonah's life and this story that we have from Jonah unfold?
At least in terms of its history, if we go back to that 2 Kings 14:25 verse, which anchors it in the early part of the 8th century B.C., Jeroboam, son of Joash, we're talking about 770 to about 750 B.C. Jonah is a northern prophet. He's from Gath-Hepher, which would be in and around present-day Nazareth. You can go to Gath-Hepher today. I've been there. It says outside the hometown of Jonah, the prophet, as you go into the city limits. He's a northern prophet. 8th century, we have Amos, Micah, Hosea, and Isaiah are also current in their prophetic ministries.
So they're all contemporaries?
Pretty much, although it seems those prophets, with the exception of Amos, would be toward the latter part of the 700s B.C.
Can we look at, could you walk in the footsteps of Jonah? Could you get Jonah in his hometown, Jonah to Joppa, if I'm not mistaken, Jonah wherever he went? Could you take the sea tour of Jonah and then Jonah back all the way over to Nineveh? Would you walk us through that geographically?
Sure. So the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. See, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and preach against it because its evil has come up before me. Now, Jonah is the only person in the Old Testament who doesn't verbally respond to God's command. Everyone else says, well, I'm a man of unclean lips. That's Isaiah. Gideon says, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I'm the least in my family. Jeremiah says, I'm too young. Moses says, I'm a man of unclean lips. They always talk to God. See, it's never very positive. They have a lot of excuses. But Jonah doesn't say anything. He just arises in verse 3 and goes down to Joppa, which would be south of modern-day Tel Aviv, if we're taking a geographical tour here. He buys the ship, see, and rents all the mariners.
Wow.
Yeah. He just doesn't pay a fare, as most English translations say. We won't get into that. I'm only on for a half hour today.
But so he charters the ship.
He does. Okay. There's no doubt about that. And he goes toward Tarshish. Now, most people would think that that's toward Spain. But I've done a little study on this and just kind of riding the wave of current scholarship. He's probably going towards St. Paul's hometown of Tarsus in modern day.
So he's going up.
Turkey's going up. Well, then he gets, thrown overboard and swallowed by the fish. And there's only two ways to get out of the fish, right? Front and back. Jonah gets, by the grace of God, to go out the front end. He arrives somewhere on the Mediterranean coast and then takes about a 40 to 50 day journey all the way to Nineveh, which would be modern-day Mosul in northern Iraq. And there, the rest of the book unfolds.
We're talking about Jonah on this day. The church remembers this Old Testament saint, a real person, a real prophet. Dr. Reed Lessing is our guest. Our call-in numbers, if you have a question or a comment, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. In about 10 or 15 minutes, we're going to be talking with Pastor David Fleming about the invocation of the saints I'm Todd Wilkham. This is Issues, Etc. Well, then tell us the rest of the story, because this is really where we see that while Jonah has gone finally where God has commanded him to go, his heart is certainly not in it. Tell us the rest of the story of Jonah.
The rest of the story is that, and maybe I could just highlight one of the grace-filled ideas of the book, because this kind of gets us toward the end in chapter 4. But in chapter 1, verse 17, there's the first of four provisions. It says, the Lord God, or in this case, just the Lord, Yahweh, provided this great fish. And that's very important because this Hebrew verb mana is used only four times in the book of Jonah. So Yahweh, the Lord, provides a great fish. In chapter 4, he's going to provide the vine, and then he provides the worm, and then he provides the hot east wind. This is a providing God throughout the book. And I would say that it's important that we see God working through physical means to bless his prophet here. In with and under all of this would be the grace and mercy of God. So when I was a pastor, I'd always start out with sacramental teaching in the Old Testament. But that's another time and another story. But that's a major part of the book. So God is providing for Jonah, and he preaches the message. The people believe, just like the sailors believed. So if you're trying to navigate through the book of Jonah, you want to see that the sailors in chapter 1 respond to the prophet in much the same way the Ninevites respond in chapter 3. The message is that the outsiders get it, while the insider doesn't.
Even the prophet himself.
The prophet himself. See, which is a major foil for the ministry of Jesus. Throughout our Lord's ministry, obviously, it's the outsiders who come to faith while the insiders plot his execution. So the insider never really gets it. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 1, the whole narrative changes. In Sunday school, we learn chapters 1 through 3, and it was kind of like at the end of 3, verse 10, all's well that ends well.
Yeah.
They all lived happily ever after. And then the author, if it was Jonah or someone else, we don't know, throws in 4, verse 1. This was a great evil to Jonah, and it burned him. Jonah is upset that God is concerned about these wicked Ninevites. If you want to know how wicked Nineveh was in the ancient Near East, just read the book of Nahum. Nahum 3, verse 1 calls it a city full of blood. These would be Israel's arch enemies.
These are bad, bad people.
Very bad people. I grew up in Denver, Colorado, and my dad told me the worst people are the people who root for the Oakland Raiders. So if you can resonate with that.
Sure.
If you're a Cardinal fan, these are Cub fans or something, mm-hmm. See. So God would have the audacity to be rich in compassion and mercy to these wicked Ninevites. Well, then the events of chapter 4 unfold, and the book ends with a question. And there's only one other book in the Bible that ends with a question. That's the book of Nahum, ironically. Shall I not have compassion upon these 120,000 Ninevites who don't know their right hand from their left, plus many animals besides? So what do you make of that? Why does the author end with a question? See, well, maybe
and
that's...
it's God's question.
It's God's question to Jonah, and you look for an answer, you got Micah 1, verse 1. You go nowhere. This is called the rhetoric of entrapment. And Jesus is a master of this. I was just reading again in my own devotions yesterday in Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son.
Yeah.
See, there's no answer.
Oh, yeah.
See, what does the older son say? Wrong question. What do you say? Right question.
Same thing with Jesus' parable, I think, of the tenants throughout the day. Well, do you begrudge me my generosity?
That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. Our gospel lesson for just this past Sunday.
So what is the message that's left hanging with that question mark at the end of Jonah's, well, as far as we know it, the life?
That's right. The message is something like this. And it's interesting that Mark's gospel probably ends this way, kind of open-ended. The book of Acts ends this way, open-ended. It's as though the biblical author is saying, the story isn't over. Here's the pen. You write the conclusion. And people who study Jonah would say that finally the story is about this historical person, but it's also about the reader. It's about me. How did Jonah answer it? Wrong question. How do I forgive people who have hurt me? Right question.
Now, you mentioned at the beginning of our conversation Christ's use of the book of Jonah. With 2 minutes here before we go, take us back again to where what Jesus does with Jonah and how he really, in many ways, answers that question.
That's right.
Left at the
That's
end
right.
of Jonah by talking about Jonah himself.
Yes. We would want to see that, especially in Matthew 12, the sign of Jonah is primarily the death of Jonah, see, the quote-unquote death, the forsakenness of Jonah, and the forsakenness of Jesus. Way too often we say the sign of Jonah only concerns the resurrection. And I would say the sign of Jonah is focused upon the cross. That just as Jonah was cast away from the presence of the Lord, so will Jesus even more so. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus would not give his enemies a theology of glory sign. See, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. The sign of Jonah. It's not a resurrection sign. It's a damnation and curse sign.
So the sign of Jonah is Jesus dead in the tomb for 3 days.
Exactly. Now, we wouldn't want to deny that the resurrection is the vindication of that. Of course, I have this forthcoming commentary in which all of this will be explained. But to finally answer your final question.
In 1 minute.
Yeah. Who shall God have compassion upon the Ninevites and the animals? See, we don't know what Jonah said. See, a lot of times we're not kind of ambivalent ourselves. See, we carry around grudges and revenge. But we do know in Matthew 12:42, one greater than Jonah. And we know how Jesus answers the question. He answers it in his own blood. And according to 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21, all the promises of God are yes in Christ. Jesus says, yes, God will have compassion. A million times more compassion than Jonah or you and me.
Dr. Reed Lessing is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, author of a book titled Jonah. Dr. Lessing, thanks for being our guest. That was, I'll give that best half hour of Issues, Etc. on an Old Testament book ever. Thank you very much for being our guest.
It is my privilege, Todd.
I don't hand those out very easily either. When we come back from this break, we're going to turn from Jonah to the invocation of the saints. Well, the church remembers Jonah, an Old Testament biblical saint, on this day. Does that mean that we ought to be praying for, to, through men like Jonah or the other saints? We're going to talk about the invocation of the saints when we come back from this break. Then in the second hour, Pastor Tony Sikora will join us to talk about faith and works, and Art Vanek comes up at the very end of the program. In the meantime, from 4:30 to 5:30, we review a sermon by Dr. Carl Fikencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on 2 Corinthians 7. We'll be right back.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What's the relationship between a novel written by a Revolutionary War veteran and the Book of Mormon? Who was Solomon Spaulding, and did he have a connection with Joseph Smith? Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September is titled, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon? You can find out more about this investigative history resource at our website, issuesetc.org. Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon cost $16.99 plus shipping and handling. Was the Book of Mormon given to Joseph Smith by an angel or created from a work of fiction? Find out with the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September. Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon? 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. The title of the book again, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon?
Persecuted Christians around the world need prayer. This Global Minute focuses attention on the Southeast Asian country of Burma, officially known as Myanmar. Permanent residents in Myanmar must carry identification cards which include their religious affiliation. The authoritarian government has taken violent measures to establish Buddhism as the only religion allowed in the country. The World Evangelical Alliance reported Christians aren't allowed to own property, and they've been fired from their jobs for not following Buddhist practices. Human rights groups have reported religious persecutions of families, forced to move out of their homes, and children are forced into the military and used as human minesweepers. Pray Christ will intervene for his name's sake and vindicate all those in Myanmar who place their trust in him. Don't just watch, you can jump into God's work worldwide through prayer. Use information from missionvisionnetwork.org. missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Did you catch the real-life drama last night on TV? A JetBlue flight took off from California and immediately had landing gear problems. The front wheels turned sideways and would not retract. To burn fuel for a lighter emergency landing, the plane circled Los Angeles International Airport for 3 hours. When the crew finally landed the plane, skillfully and safely, you can imagine the thankfulness. Said Christine Lund, "We all cheered. I was bawling. I cried so much." 10 lepers met Jesus, Luke 17 tells us. "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." He did. In an interesting way, rather than just zap them healthy, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." The lepers went and found themselves healed in the going, offering their diseased self to God by going to his intermediary. There was healing from Jesus. How many lepers did a U-turn to thank the one who had healed them? Only one. Whom do you thank when you are healed or saved from a terrible accident? Calling Jesus the Savior is using a word that doesn't communicate to everyone. Call Jesus deliverer or rescuer? He often helps us through intermediaries, through skillful pilots, or showing yourselves to the priests, through doctors and counselors and other professions. Do you return to thank him?
Dining with sinners. That's what happens every Sunday at Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. The Lord Jesus himself comes and spreads his banquet table before us, sinners, not a target group of professionals, but sinners in need of the one thing that only he can give, the forgiveness that he won for us at the cross. Christian, seeker, unbeliever, it doesn't matter. All those who are burdened by their sin and hungry for God's forgiveness are invited to visit Bethany Lutheran Church, 5600 Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights. Welcome back to Issues Etc. Here in the next half hour, we're joined by Pastor David Fleming. We're going to talk about the invocation of the saints. Well, it may surprise you to hear, but after you've heard it, it certainly comes as no surprise that at least according to official practice and teaching, a majority of Christians pray to, through, or for the saints, the faithful departed. If you count 1 billion Roman Catholics and then the traditions of Orthodoxy, that's a lot of Christians. That is the majority of Christians. So why do they do it? And should Christians invoke the saints? Should we be praying to, through, or for those who have gone on to be with Christ? Pastor David Fleming joins us. In about 25 minutes, in hour two, Pastor Tony Sikora will be our guest to talk about faith and works. And then to round off the program, a sermon review. And in the last half hour, we'll get some Mormon objections to Art Vanek's Spalding theory about the origin of the Book of Mormon. Pastor David Fleming is pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He's author of a papal titled Invocation of the Saints in Some Services of the Eastern Orthodox Church. Pastor Fleming, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you much.
Aside from the question of prayer for just a moment, how should Christians properly regard the saints, the faithful departed, those who have gone on to be with Christ?
Well, like we have today's Jonah's Day, right?
Sure.
It's good to remember the good work that the Lord did through them, these examples who have gone before us. And for those who have remained faithful in Christ through their death, we delight in the Lord's goodness to them now and we're in one body with them. The author of Hebrews says that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And in Revelation 14, one of my favorite spots in the book of Revelation, there's this beautiful picture of the 144,000, the saints on earth, gathered around Mount Zion where the Lamb is, but also there are the saints in heaven. And somehow the saints on earth are able to learn the song that heaven's singing, which they're giving praise to God, to our Lord Jesus, for his victory over death and sin for us.
So
they're just a great encouragement to us, what they've been through and how they've remained faithful to the Lord.
So it is always, in remembering the saints, always not about the saints per se, but about what God did through and for these Christians of the past.
Precisely. Just like even we rejoice in what the Lord has done for Mary, that he did the great work of choosing her to be the mother of our Lord and to give birth to our Redeemer. And so we delight in what the Lord has done through and for her and us all, again, through her.
All right. Could you briefly describe what it is that's practiced, say, in the Roman Church or in Eastern Orthodoxy when it comes to prayer to the saints? I want to kind of walk through two, through, and four, and then come back to Mary at the end of our conversation.
Oh, sure.
What is practiced here?
Yeah, I'm not as familiar with what is practiced in the Roman Church, although I guess I've been at services as an observer where I've heard, you know, St. Anne hear us and so forth. But in my looking through the liturgy of the Eastern Orthodox Church, I discovered that most of the time they pray through the saints rather than to the saints. But there are occasions where they do specifically pray to the saints.
Where they address the saints in prayer and seek things from the saints.
Right.
Okay.
I was at a Lutheran funeral not that long ago, maybe a year and a half ago, and I heard they had a family member get up and speak and say that, you can now pray to my dad, he'll give you anything you want because he's always been that way in life on earth, and now you can talk to him in heaven. And that's kind of the idea of how saints are addressed in the Eastern Orthodox liturgy, that these are our fellow Christians. Now they're just on the other side of death, so we call on them to help us out, to give us things, to do things on our behalf, and to plead with God on our behalf for things.
So there is, to come back to something you said at the beginning,
sure.
It sounds as though there is a kernel of truth in this. And the kernel is, well, of course, as G.K. Chesterton was so fond of pointing out, that the church does not excommunicate the dead. The church includes those who have gone on. We don't consider them irrelevant just because they happen to be dead. That is the kernel of truth.
Yeah, I love that quote.
Yeah. Where is the line crossed then? Because someone would say, look, and I've heard the arguments made, look, I talked to my mom while she was alive. Now she is alive with Christ in awaiting the resurrection. I'll continue to talk with her. I asked things of her then. I'll ask things of her now.
Right. I think the line is crossed in a couple of ways. First, everything in Scripture urges us to call on the Lord, to turn to Him in need, call on me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you and you will honor me, Psalm 50, verse 15. Christ teaches us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, not our fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters in heaven or so forth. And also, there's not a single example in Scripture of where anyone prays to someone on the other side of death. We're not told that the saints know anything about what's going on in our life. In fact, Isaiah, in Isaiah 63:16 writes, "Doubtless you are our father," speaking to the Lord, "though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer from everlasting is your name." Abraham and Israel, they do not know us. They don't know what's happening in our life. They're dead. They do not know our thoughts. They do not know what we're up against. But our Lord does know these things, and he's the one that Scripture repeatedly tells us to call on for help.
So this is really, so far, it sounds like you've said, Pastor Fleming, we have neither a command to do this, nor do we have any example in Scripture where believers are to address those who have died in the faith in any manner.
Right.
All right, what's the difference between praying to the saints and praying through the saints?
Well, I think it's probably a kind of minor distinction. This is probably praying through the saints is kind of more like me asking you to pray for me. Just like we would do with our friends here on earth. Some people knew you're going to call today and said, hey, Pastor, we'll pray for you. We do that all the time. That's encouraged in the Scriptures. St. Paul asked people to pray for him. So in the liturgy of the Orthodox Church, they'll have, through the prayers of St. Mary, Lord, be gracious to us, and so forth. The problem with that kind of prayer, in light of Scripture, is that, again, we have no promise that they know what's going on in our lives. Chemnitz makes a really interesting point in diagnosing this kind of prayer. He says, we might ask our brothers in Africa to pray for us, but we wouldn't think of praying to our brothers in Africa to pray for us while we're at the altar in the divine service, in church. We wouldn't pray out loud, "Oh, brothers in Africa, pray for us," and expect them to hear us or understand what we're saying or do anything on our behalf. If we wanted them to pray for us, we'd send a letter. Chemnitz said, I suppose today we'd send an email or call them on the phone.
We're talking with Pastor David Fleming, pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, about the invocation of the saints. He's author of a paper entitled Invocation of the Saints in Some Services of the Eastern Orthodox Church. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Many of the prayers, and, when we have, since we regularly highlight the days on which the church remembers the faithful departed here on Issues, etc., we will often, when we do this, contrast, say, a Roman Catholic prayer on this saint day with a Lutheran prayer on this saint day, and kind of showing the difference where the Roman Catholics will very often pray to or through the saint, whereas the Lutheran prayer will give thanks to God himself through Jesus Christ for everything that God has done through this saint. And when we do this, what I notice about these prayers is often this, very subtle. It is, well, not praying to the saints, it's still addressed to God, but the saint is included in such a way so that the saint kind of figures into how God regards us. That maybe the saint's adding a little something extra that's winning us something extra with God. Can you sort that out for us?
I think you're really onto something. I'm not sure why this happens. I do think Chemnitz offers a good guess as to why this happens. He suggests that that this comes from Plato's followers before quite a ways back, where they had a view that God is this this high majesty who can't be bothered by us little mortals, and so he had a whole series of intermediary deities between Earth and the highest being, and which caused one theologian to remark, if if getting to God is sort of like going through, oh, make it equivalent to our federal government today, and you've got to know your congressmen and senators to be able to get to the president to be able to get what you want, and if that's the way it works with God, then we're in big trouble. It's not going to work well. I think there's an understanding that God is unapproachable for us. I mean, we are, after all, rightly, I mean, they're right. We're poor, miserable sinners. We have no right on our own to approach the throne of God and ask him for anything, much less demand anything from him. But we are given that privilege because Christ became our brother and has redeemed us, put his name on us in baptism, and now we are his brothers and sisters, therefore children of the Heavenly Father, and we're given the right to call him not just your great majesty, although we can call him that, but our Father. And so we can approach him as dear children approach their dear Father.
We've talked about prayers to the saints, for this, through the saints. Now, let's talk about prayers that amount to being for the saints or for the dead.
Yeah.
What is the practice here?
The Lutheran confessions even say that we do not forbid prayers for the dead. That's in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. Although it is just one little line in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, they don't make a big deal about it, and I think it's probably best to understand that quote in light of Luther's words on this matter. That you know, that it's okay to pray for someone who died. My father died just about a year ago, and it's okay to pray when a loved one dies, that the Lord would be gracious to him according to the promises he's given us in Scripture. But once you prayed that kind of once or twice, Luther says, let it go. Don't continue to have masses and other things to go on and on and on to pray for these, that they would receive God's favor. It's already a settled matter. I'm not quite sure then why this is a basic part of Eastern Orthodox worship, that they would pray constantly for the dead, except they, perhaps they would argue that, you know, these are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and so we need to keep praying for them as we pray for our earthly brothers and sisters. But at least Bishop Weir argues this is a daily feature of their worship, that they would call on the Lord that he would help out the dead. Bishop Weir even argues that there are at least once a year, there's a prayer that is said, even he would say, for the damned, that they would be delivered into some repose of their souls, which I assume means that they would get a better seat than they currently have. It's kind of an unusual teaching. Bishop Weir ends up arguing from this that really the Eastern Orthodox teach universalism, that everyone ultimately is going to go to heaven. And perhaps that then is why we would be praying for the dead, that they would all get there.
So so to summarize this then, Pastor Fleming, it sounds as though, it would certainly be permissible to say, as Lutherans do in their funeral service, give to your whole church in heaven and on earth, that would be those who have departed and those who are still down here alive and kicking, your light and your peace. That's something God has promised to do. God has promised to do this. He's promised to safeguard the souls of all who pass away in Christ until the resurrection of all flesh. We could say safeguard the souls of all who pass away because he's promised to do it. We have clear scripture to stand on, and we're not asking God to do anything he hasn't said he's going to do. But to pray on behalf of the dead for things God has not revealed or not promised to do sounds as though we are stepping outside where God's word would lead us.
Precisely. And I think you stated that much better than I did. I really appreciate your help in that. I think that goes at the issue that divides those churches that do pray, you know, for the saints, through the saints, and to the saints, and those that don't. And that is, you know, how much of a role does tradition play in understanding what we are to do and not do in worship?
Oh, I wish we had time to go into that one, but that's too big of a subject to touch upon. I wanted to get to two things. First of all, the saint of all saints, for those who invoke the saints, is, of course, the Virgin Mary. How should we rightly regard the mother of our Lord? And is she an exception? You know, well, we wouldn't normally invoke the saints, but Mary's special. You know, maybe she's a little closer to the fold, and so we can maybe toss a few prayers her way once in a while.
I think the argument's made on the basis of the wedding at Cana, at least I've heard it made this way, that since she intervenes for the groom at this wedding who hadn't provided enough wine for his guests that, and then was successful in that invocation, they'd argue, that then she, and who else to better have influence on a son than a mother, so we could turn to the mother of our Lord to help us. Mary is the mother of God. She is the God-bearer. An incredible title for a human being, but it's the result of the more incredible miracle of the Incarnation. But even though she bears our Lord, she is still a sinner just as we are, or she was a sinner, I should say, just as we are. And she's freed from that now. And consequently, she rejoices in God, my Savior, in her Magnificat, the same Savior that we have. And so the idea that she should be a unique bearer of our prayers to our Lord is, it lessens the reliance on the promise of Christ for us to call on our Father in his name and receive whatever we ask that's according to his will.
Well, and of course, it also has a tendency to press even beyond that, as we have seen first and foremost, I would say, in the Roman Church of late, that Marian devotion has gone far beyond simply regarding her with the level of honor that Scripture gives her, and regarding her even as an object, an object of prayers, but now as an object of veneration, worship, and even of faith itself.
Yes, they tend to try to make a distinction between venerating her and worshiping her. But what I found in at least the Eastern Orthodox rites is that some of the same words used to praise her or venerate her are words we use to praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it seems that it then is stepping beyond just simply holding her up as a good role model, but now making her at least close to equal to God. They certainly don't see her as the fourth person of the Trinity.
Not yet.
And I don't believe the Roman Church officially has called her co-redemptrix yet, but there was some speculation that Pope John Paul II would have done that.
Let's talk with Claire, who calls from High Ridge. Claire,
sure.
Thank you for waiting, and welcome to Issues, Etc.
I had a comment in regard to praying to those who have died, as to whether, or praying for them, rather, whether this may be a form of a prayer because of their souls in purgatory, the thought of the souls going to purgatory. So they're praying maybe on a yearly basis to redeem them out of purgatory.
Great question. It's a very insightful question, in fact, Claire. I was going to ask it in just a second here. What's the relationship here between the Roman Catholic teaching of purgatory? Orthodoxy seems undecided on purgatory, but those who invoke the saints, does it play a role in this?
I think it must. The Orthodox Church, as you just said, I mean, they kind of have a wide range of views on purgatory, whether there is one or isn't. But it does seem, if you're going to be praying for the dead, it would seem that there must be a purpose to this. And in Roman theology, that is, to pray them out of purgatory and get them in the full rest of heaven. In fact, ironically, just before I came home tonight, grabbed from my mailbox a letter inviting me to send a donation so that more prayers will be said for my father, that'll hurry him along to eternal peace. I thought that was real nice.
Finally, then, here, Pastor Fleming, with regard to Eastern Orthodoxy, it seems there's another wrinkle here, and that is the centrality of their teaching on theosis or deification. They might argue, look, if those who have gone on to be with Christ are deified, that is, partaking of the divine nature, to talk to God is to talk to them. They're in full communion with God. They hear what God hears, and so what's the difference? Is in Orthodoxy, theosis an element in this as well?
I imagine it is. I haven't read enough to know that that's their argument. That's been my guess as to what they imagine. I think you'd actually turn that argument the other way, though. That if what God knows they know, well then we would pray to God, wouldn't we? If I held that opinion, which I don't. I suppose if I want my father to know something, the way I would want to go about it is not to pray to my father, but to pray to my father in heaven, my heavenly father, and ask him to pass it on to my dad.
I think that's a tremendous solution. Yeah. I think that's the best scriptural solution to the whole thing. In fact, I think it was Pastor Baker here in his radio program here after hours said, that's what you do if you want to communicate with the saints. Tell Jesus. He'll tell them. It's that simple.
Well,
oh.
It certainly goes that direction. It may go that direction. It cannot go the other direction.
Pastor David Fleming is pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and author of a paper entitled Invocation of the Saints in Some Services of the Eastern Orthodox Church. You can read this paper under the What's New section of the August 21st broadcast of Issues, Etc. Look for the Invocation of the Saints in Some Services of the Eastern Orthodox Church. Pastor Fleming, thanks for being our guest.
You're most welcome. Thanks so much.
When we come back from this break, we turn our attention to praying to saints, to really kind of the heart of the difference between so many Christians, and that is the role of faith and works. We'll be talking about that with Pastor Tony Sikora, and then a sermon review of a sermon given by Dr. Carl Fikencher. We'll round off today's program talking with Art Vanek about the Book of Mormon. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.